Okay, so just to kind of reorient what I'm going to be teaching, why I'm going to be teaching it, and to reiterate a message from our head pastor, okay? So he's been going through the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, and preaching is not the venue to be offering multiple ways to understand a passage, right? If the goal of a sermon is to influence some kind of life change, to preach what's in the text in the hopes of changing lives in the pews, that's not really the venue for saying, hey, there's actually 4, 5, 6, 7 acceptable ways to interpret this passage. That venue is in the classroom, which is why I'm going to do it. And so we're going to be working our way through pieces of Revelation, but I'm going to do it from the lens of the 4 major interpretive ways that the church has recognized as orthodox in interpreting this book, and kind of explain where each of those views originated, what the impact of each of those views are. And I do want to reiterate what Jay said in my conversation with him about possibly teaching this unit. Jay asked me to relay to y'all, your interpretation of Revelation, wherever you land, in no way, shape, or form has any sort of bearing on salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith in the personal works of Jesus, and you are free to interpret Revelation in a different way. You don't even need to agree with everything that Jace is preaching in order to be a member of Grace Bible Church. You do not. And he wanted that reiterated as well. He has a specific interpretation of the book that the church has historically agreed with, and that's why he is preaching it. But he does want me to remind y'all, and I'll do it every week, that no matter where you fall on this interpretive paradigm, your relationship with God is not dependent on having the correct interpretation of this book. In fact, one of the things that I'm hoping this unit is going to bring out is this book is really, really hard to interpret, and it is really difficult to be able to say conclusively on certain passages, this is what I believe to be true and why. The reason for that, it's because Revelation is apocalyptic literature, right? Apocalyptic literature, especially in the Jewish tradition and in the early Christian tradition, was filled with all kinds of imagery and code. I've pulled a couple of definitions of apocalyptic literature that I think would help. Apocalypse is a genre of revelatory literature in which a revelation is mediated by an otherworldly being to a human recipient, disclosing a transcendent reality, which is both temporal, insofar as it envisages eschatological salvation, and spatial, insofar as it involves another supernatural world. I'm going to translate that to English. You're welcome. Apocalyptic literature is usually a message from a being beyond our dimension, given to a being within our dimension, about things that are currently happening or things to come. Make sense? John, at the beginning of Revelation, if you remember back to when Jay started preaching this, John is going to be pastor over a 7 churches in current, what we would currently call Asia Minor, and especially in the country of Turkey. John is going to be whisked away by the Spirit up into heaven. He's going to receive this vision of things that are happening, especially the text is going to say things like things that are currently happening, things that have yet to come. And then I think it was last week that Jace was preaching on the voices of the 7 thunders, right? John even hears stuff that he doesn't record. And so for us, John is literally or figuratively, and we'll get there, transported into heaven to receive this message that he is then relaying. Does that make sense? And so he's going to be writing about things that honestly there are no words for. Sometimes there are no words for because John is deliberately writing in code. Sometimes there are no words for it because the limitations of language apply to things that you're seeing beyond our reality, beyond our dimension, right? Like any time you get to a passage of scripture where someone's encountering God, really encountering God, language fails them, right? And it will constantly be things like, his feet were like jasper and carnelian, and his torso was on fire as if it were in the smelting furnace, and his head was like all the colors of the rainbow, right? And you have all these descriptions because there is no word for it. And that's part of the problem of interpreting apocalyptic literature. How do I know when the words are supposed to be taken literally? How do I know when they're figurative? How do I know when John's trying to communicate something concretely or analogously, metaphorically? How do I know when to take these words in certain ways, right? I'm going to give you the definition in the application from a Gospel Coalition article, and I'm going to commend this article to you. It's literally called How to Read Apocalyptic Literature Responsibly. Great article. And they say this: apocalyptic literature tends toward frequent use of figurative language. It prefers symbolic descriptions of the realities it describes. It presents theology not in the form of propositional truth, but in symbolic terms that appeal to religious imagination. In some cases, these descriptions border on the bizarre and grotesque. We'll see this in Revelation coming up when John tries to describe the plague of locusts that wind up having like swords and mouths of fire and stuff and wind up devouring a quarter of the earth. John's description of those would qualify as both bizarre and grotesque. They may portray strange monsters. We have a dragon in Revelation hurling a third of the stars back towards earth, for which there is no nature and no corresponding reality. And to the uninitiated reader, such descriptions make little or no sense. For those, though, who had interpretive keys to unlock the meaning of such texts, however, pervasive symbolism was an effective literary technique. Right? And John will help you with this. He literally names the dragon as Satan after the passage of the dragon being up in the sky, hurling a third of the stars to the earth. And then he'll say something like, that dragon, that serpent of old, Satan. Right? And so sometimes John is going to tell you who he's talking about. Other times, not so much. So for today, before I introduce the four major interpretive paradigms, I'm going to walk you through a passage in Revelation that is going to be problematic in interpretation. I could have picked pretty much every single verse in the book, but I'm going to focus in on one that I'm pretty sure everybody in here has heard of and one that Jace hasn't preached on yet. We're going to talk about the mark of the beast today. So go ahead and wait, did you think I was going to say that? Yeah, let's go ahead and open up to Revelation 13. Alrighty, Revelation 13. Let's talk about the mark of the beast. I'll relay a couple of funny stories of my parents' paranoia in the 90s. God bless you, Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins. Here we go. I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. If you get that joke, kudos. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, and on its horns were 10 diadem crowns, and on its heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and the dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority to rule. And one of the beast's heads appeared to have been killed, but the lethal wound had been healed, and the whole world followed the beast in amazement. They worshipped the dragon because he had given ruling authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast too, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war against him? The beast is given a mouth, speaking proud words and blasphemies, and he was permitted to exercise ruling authority for 42 months. And so the beast opened his mouth to blaspheme against God, to blaspheme both his name and his dwelling place, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And the beast was permitted to go to war against the saints and conquer them. He was given ruling authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And all those who live on earth will worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written since the foundation of the world in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb who was killed. If anyone has an ear, he had better listen." I'm going to stop right there. John is going to drop these things in there. It takes wisdom. If you have ears, hear. If you have eyes, see. That's his kind of wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Maybe this is a bit more going on than a literal beast, okay? Now, here's problematic interpretations of this passage. I'm just going to offer one, and I'm not going to offer any sort of political commentary whatsoever, but I had a student at my school come up to me after President Trump, there was that attempted assassination. He had a wound on his head that was healed. I literally had a student ask me if Donald Trump was the beast in Revelation. That's the problem, all right, with interpreting things, how do we say this, quickly and emotionally. You start to see, I'm sorry, what?
I don't see any problem.
You might start to see things in the text that aren't there, or you might start to see things in the text that you want to be there. Everybody with me? Okay, I'm going to keep going. All right. If anyone is meant for captivity, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed by the sword, then by the sword he must be killed. Lots of joy in this passage. This requires steadfast endurance and faith. And I saw another beast coming up from the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. He was speaking like a dragon. He exercised all the ruling authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and those who inhabit it worship the first beast, the one whose lethal wound had been healed. Got a question about whether the second beast is Elon Musk. I had to help this child and directed them towards their pastor and things like that. Because anytime you start seeing politicians you don't like as the beast, the dragon, the whatever out of Revelation, that's really problematic. Everybody with me? Okay. He performed momentous signs, even making fire come down from heaven in front of people. And by the signs he was permitted to perform on behalf of the beast, he deceived those who lived on the earth. And he told those who live on the earth to make an image to the beast that had been wounded but still lived. And the second beast was empowered to give life to the image of the beast so that it could speak and could cause all those who did not worship the image to be killed. And he caused everyone, small, great, rich, poor, free, and slave. This is where we're going to zoom in. To obtain a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, no one was allowed to buy or sell things unless he bore the mark of the beast. That is his name or his number. This calls for wisdom. Does everybody have that at the beginning of verse 18? Let the number, or let the one who has insight calculate the beast's number, for it is man's number. And that number is 666. Yeah? To give another opposite political interpretation, because I went down one road. There was a, I'm not going to name who it was, but there was a member of the House of Representatives who said back during the pandemic, when they were talking about that you were going to have a little punch card that said whether you were vaccinated or not, this person in the U.S. House of Representatives called it the mark of the beast, that you would not be able to buy or sell or whatever. Really problematic when you start seeing things in the text that you want to see because of prior convictions that you bring to the text. John is disinterested in that. John says, look, you can calculate the number and it takes wisdom. Everybody with me? All right. Back in the 90s, I was, junior high-ish. I read all the Left Behind books. Right, because that was the big thing in conservative Christian circles all over the country. I remember my parents who, like, talking about, like, various ways that they had heard this mark of the beast and what it meant to, like, buy or sell things, right? So, like, at the time, there was this big conspiracy theory on, like, implantation of microchips into the skin, that the only way you're going to be able to buy things is if you swiped it, but the only way you could get the microchip in your skin is if you worshipped the beast and all of these things, right? I remember them talking about tattooing barcodes and things like that. Like, it was a mess of interpretive moves. So we have two options with this. Option number one, John is referring to a future reality in which there is some kind of political figure, because that's what's clearly being painted here is political power, especially over market economics, a political figure in the future who is exercising authority and saying, in order to participate in commerce, society, politics, you also must worship who I am. Everybody with me? Second option. John is in prison. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos. He's dealing with seven churches that he can no longer minister to, but are under intense persecution. He could be writing to them about current events. He could be writing in code. Because when you're in jail and everybody's reading the letters that you send out, probably not the best idea to trash the emperor by name. And so maybe John is sending a code to the seven churches that he's minister over, trying to offer some kind of encouragement for them to stand firm in their faith. Those are our two options with this passage, okay? And I'm going to walk you through both. Yes?
Third option, both, possibly?
Most interpretive moves are going to say that it's one or the other, right? Saying that it's simultaneously about a current event and a future event is really... Yeah, I'm unaware of a major Revelation scholar that says it's both. Okay. I'm aware of plenty that argue both directions. Okay, so let's go with the future one first. Okay, so we've got this idea of there's going to be, in the future one, should be the one I'm guessing that most of you have already heard, right? There's going to be this political figure that rises up that's uniting the governments of the world. I remember my parents being very panicked that the European Union was the start of this. My parents are awesome, by the way, but their interpretation of Revelation in the 1990s was more fear-based than scripturally based, right? And that was just the nature of the time, Y2K, I guess. So I remember them being very worried about all of these countries kind of consolidating into one. There was this World Bank thing going on where it seemed like currency was going to become one currency. There's going to be one leader, all these things. And so you have this idea of there's going to be a singular political entity that has power over everyday life that is going to wield it in terms of, unless you bow to me, you don't get, right, to participate in daily life. Very Nebuchadnezzar-y, if you've read the book of Daniel, okay? Let's walk through an alternative interpretation to the mark of the beast. I'm going to teach you about Hebrew gematria today. Gematria is where you assign a number to a letter in the alphabet, and then you add up all the letters in a word to come up with a value, okay? So here's a famous one. And those of you who write Hebrew in the room, forgive my horrible handwriting. Well, that's a good start.
Question, does gematria come from Kabbal, or is that something else?
No, that's something else. Okay, so this Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav. So these are the first six letters in the Hebrew alphabet, okay? And what gematria is doing is this. Okay, and so you would go all the way through till you get to 10, and then you go 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, till you get to 100, and then you go 100, 200, 300, 400 to the end of the alphabet. So the reason I'm doing just the first six letters is this. Sorry. Okay, so in Hebrew we read from right to left, but it's three letters that are the same either way. Whose name is this? Those of you who do Hebrew? It's David's. This is your D sound, your V sound, your D sound. Remember, in Hebrew, vowels are not part of the alphabet. Now, based on what I've done over here, add up the letters of David's name. Fourteen. Here's a freebie for you. Haven't you always wondered why the genealogies in Matthew and Luke are different? And Matthew is going to tell you there were 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. He's going to split up the genealogy into sections of 14 because Matthew is all about proving that Jesus is the Davidic heir to the throne. And if you were a Jew in the first century and you saw something divided neatly into sections of 14, this would be immediately where your mind goes. I'm saying this to tell you from the outset, like what I'm about to do is not uncommon in Scripture. There was all kinds of fun play with numerical value of names and authors, especially in the Old Testament, playing with them to send a theological message. what Matthew is trying to do. Jesus is David's heir. He's the heir to the throne. I'm going to spend the rest of the gospel proving to you that he is king of the Jews. Does the geometric process make sense? Yeah? Okay. That might be a better question for you than for me.
I think it just kind of develops.
Like as the alphabet developed?
Yeah.
Right.
Well, I mean, because they use like the letters just for numbers without even like adding them up. Like Aleph would be like the number one, Bet would be number two. Like when they're just like making lists of things. And I guess just like the process of like adding them up just kind of came out of mysticism. Or
yeah, I couldn't pinpoint like the history of it. Yeah.
So like the digit 3 would be written like that. Is that what you're saying?
Well, this is the equivalent to the letter G, right? So it's not that this is the number 3 in Hebrew. It's just the third letter in the Hebrew alphabet.
Do they have numbers?
Chuck?
They would use the letters as a number.
They would use the letters as a number. Good.
That's what
I think they use it to try and explain things unknown like they do with numerology.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the temptation here is to start seeing meaning in numbers in which no meaning was intended past what the number is, okay? So in John 21, there's 153 fish in the net. Maybe it was just 153 fish in the net, and there's no hidden meaning behind the number. It was just John was present, and the detail stuck out to him vividly, and he's like just offering this as a... It was a really weird day. So weird that I remember there was 153 fish in the net. Everybody with me?
Fishermen would do that.
Yeah, they would. We made a good amount of money that day. Okay.
So let's add up Trump.
Yeah, no. Yeah, no. But here's why we have permission to do this. In Revelation 3, what does John tell us about the number? Calculated. Now we're talking. So I've got scriptural authority to then calculate. Okay, now to do this next piece, I've got to describe the difference between translation and transliteration. Translation is a definitional value of a word into a new language. Transliteration is literally the phonetic sounds of the word. So if we can do Greek for a second. What is that word, those of you who speak Greek? Agape, right? If I am translating it into English, I would do that. If I'm transliterating it, I'm going to go sound by sound by sound by sound. Everybody with me? Okay, here's the fun part. If you transliterate the name Caesar Nero into Hebrew, right? And it's going to be written backwards. I'm just going to put... the words or the letter phonetic sound that they would appear, drop them into the Hebrew gematria, right? So the N sound, the R sound, the O sound, N sound, Q sound, S sound, R sound. The value of these letters, N is 50, R is 200, O is 6, N is 50, Q is 100, S is 60, R is 200. I want to take a stab at what this adds up to. Yeah. This is famous enough and has been happening long enough in interpretations of Revelation that all you have to do is Google Nero, Gematria, and this will pop up. This has been a part of biblical interpretation since honestly the early church. All right, so this is being spoken of early. This is not something that has developed like in the last 3 years when somebody had, you know, some sort of AI program looking for number patterns in Scripture. So now let's talk about a different interpretation of what's going on with the number of the beast. Okay? By most scholarly accounts, John is writing this during the reign of Domitian towards the end of the first century AD, post 90 AD. Okay? That really isn't up for much debate. Like even liberal theological scholars, conservative theological scholars who have low views of Scripture, high views of Scripture, they're all going to, for the most part, it's like a 95% agreement that John is not writing this during Nero's reign. He's writing it afterwards. But what was Nero famous for with regards to the early church? Oh, yeah. I mean, the guy was so depraved that he used to set Christians on fire to light his gardens at night.
So we get the word Roman candles.
Correct. With all of this in mind, Domitian's persecution of the church towards the end of first century was so purposeful and deliberate that it was making echoes of Nero to the point that there was a rumor towards the end of the first century that Nero had come back to life and was operating as Domitian, because of the persecution the early church was facing towards the end of the first century. So now let me give you a hypothetical. Let's say, hypothetically, the emperor of Rome was persecuting the churches in Asia Minor, and it reminded the churches in Asia Minor of what life was like under Nero. And let's say, hypothetically, the pastor of those seven churches was imprisoned on the island of Patmos, all hypothetical, imprisoned on the island of Patmos and was trying to write to those churches about how to survive the persecution and stay steadfast in your faith. You see that show up in Revelation 13 too. Let's say he's doing all this, but he knows if I write to these seven churches, hey, Domitian sucks, that letter's not going to make it through. Maybe instead, I'm going to send out a mathematical code to the churches. But I'm not even going to send the mathematical code for the guy who's in charge. I'm going to send the mathematical code for a different guy so that the churches can follow this train of thought and understand what I'm saying about how to survive persecution through following kind of the clues I'm leaving so that the Romans let my letter through the mail. Does that make sense? And so we have an alternative. Give me one second. We have an alternative interpretation here. Instead of seeing it as this beast is a future political figure who's going to have the technology to do all these things, oh, wait, turns out you couldn't buy anything in the Roman Empire unless you used their currency. Also turns out in the middle of the first century, the Jews were so offended by the blasphemy of this that they started minting their own coins and started rebelling against Rome. Rome had to put them down a couple of times before the final destruction of the temple in 70 AD, right? Maybe John is making commentary on the difficulty of life in the Roman Empire to churches he can no longer physically strengthen. He can't be with them because he's in jail, and so he's trying to give them encouragement to survive, but to hold fast to their faith, right? And in the background of all of this is an ardent belief that Jesus is coming back, right? That event was seen is imminent by John, by Paul, by all the authors of the New Testament, that Jesus is coming back. And John, maybe, is looking at his audience saying, you got to hold on. Stay firm in your faith. I know Domitian's acting like Nero, and I know it's hard. Use wisdom, calculate the number. If we survive Nero, we can survive Domitian. That's an alternative interpretation. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And the Antichrist, mm-hmm. possibly a beast,
mm-hmm.
there's going to be at one point a huge tribulation. So the idea of all the ideas here
mm-hmm.
would fit there. Not necessarily the whole calculating thing, but the whole idea that this is how you
right.
go.
Right, and over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to have to walk through different uses of the word Antichrist. It's used in more letters than we give it credit for and in more ways than we give it credit for. And the idea of the tribulation, right? So that I'm gonna walk you through in these four major theological interpretive paradigms to understand Revelation. I'll walk you through how each one understands the tribulation, understands the rapture, things like that. All of them, though, are named after this thing that shows up in Revelation 20. Okay? Revelation 20 is about the millennial reign of Christ. And all major interpretive moves of Revelation pivot around this idea. Right? So in Revelation 20, and you can flip there for the sake of time, I'm going to speed through it. It talks about Jesus coming back and reigning with the saints for 1,000 years. Is it a literal 1,000 years or is it not? And depending on how you take that, describes your interpretive view of Revelation. And so we're going to talk about premillennial. And I'm going to put an asterisk on this. Because there is a difference between historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. Premillennialism. And so we're actually going to spend 2 weeks on this. I'm going to walk you through historic premillennialism and then dispensational premillennialism. We have amillennialism and postmillennialism. Okay. Premillennial is going to say the millennium is a literal 1,000-year reign and we are living in the area. Premillennium. Voila! Amillennial is going to say, look, the number 1,000 is a big one. Sometimes we say things like, oh my God, Mrs. Bush's math class is lasting for like 1,000 years. Right? I'm sure you've heard that before. Yeah. and so sometimes we just use the word 1,000 to signify a really long time. And that's what amillennialism is going to be without a millennium. Postmillennial is going to say, look, we're currently living in the millennium and what that means for how we interpret these things. Okay, so the idea of Christ reigning is primarily through the church, not his physical presence reigning out of Jerusalem. So my plan, okay, over the next 4 weeks, or maybe 5 or 6 if I start feeling spicy and want to keep going, is we are going to walk through each of these, and I'm going to highlight specific passages that we'll keep reading week after week after week after week to say, here's how a historic premillennialist would have read time, times, and half a time. Here's how a dispensational is going to read time, time, half a time. Here's how an amillennial is going to read time, times, half a time, so on and so forth. Does that make sense? So like each week, we're going to highlight the same passages, and I'm going to walk you through why certain people interpret it in different ways. And I will pay special attention to where Jace and the interpretive moves that are coming from the pulpit and the historical trajectory of this church, where that interpretation comes from. Make sense?
Yes.
All right. Any questions on any of that?
So
easy stuff.
Nero.
Mm-hmm.
The wound in the head.
Mm-hmm. Well, the rumor in all of it was, and Nero did this a couple of times, he faked his death, right? A lot of dictators do that to root out, like, what do you call it? Like, unloyal servants, right? So you can kill them all. So even when Nero died, there was a vacuum of power in Rome because everybody was scared that he had faked his death, and so no one wanted to take power. It was fascinating. And there's like historical accounts of emperors doing this. Totalitarian dictators in our time have done it. Saddam Hussein did it a couple of times.
Really?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Just to root out people that he needed to get rid of. Anyway. Any other questions? This is fun stuff. I enjoy it. So what I'm going to do is encourage you, keep going to service, keep listening to how Jace is interpreting the scripture. My job is to then kind of come behind it and say, hey, here's where Jace's view is coming from. This is the evidence for which he's presenting it. And I will go on record as saying dispensational premillennialism has a lot of scriptural backing. Jace would not be preaching it if he did not think that you could back it up with scripture or church tradition, right? But I'm also going to go through and say, hey, here's what other sections of the church believe and here's why. Sound good? All right, I'm going to pray. Father, I pray for wisdom. I pray for wisdom for each of us. I pray for wisdom in understanding revelation. I pray for wisdom in understanding what it is that you would speak to us. And Father, I would pray that you would remind us each and every week that the goal in all of this is to anticipate your Son returning to make things right, Father. And I pray that we would keep that in the center of all interpretive moves that we might make, that we would remember that all of this is about the promise that your Son made to us, that he would come back, that he would restore this place to what it was always meant to be. Father, I pray that we would encounter you anew this week. I pray that we would see you, feel you, know you, understand you just a little bit better, that we might be able to love others in our midst as you love them as well. Father, I pray these things in your Son's triumphant name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.